If you're visiting with us, and it's wonderful to look out and see many guests, we're in the midst of a very long series of sermons on the subject of great events in the history of redemption. And we started at Genesis, and we're moving all the way through the Bible, looking at the major epochs and major episodes of biblical history and tying them together to find our Lord Jesus Christ and His word for the church. And for a number of weeks, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and you'll find those in Exodus chapter 20. This morning, we're looking at the third of the Ten Commandments. And you'll see the third commandment there for you in verse 7, Exodus 20. So let me read this one verse, and we'll talk about the third commandment in the Decalogue. The word of the Lord says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And now may the Lord richly bless the preaching and the hearing of his word. Well, this third commandment found in that one simple verse has to do with the name of the Lord. And we can immediately see that this commandment forbids us that we should ever use the name of the Lord or take the name of the Lord in a vain way. Now, before we probe the implications and the applications of that commandment, we need to stop and think about how important names were and names are as far as Scripture goes. Upon first consideration, you might be wondering this morning why names and even why the name of the Lord is such a big deal. Why would there be a commandment dealing with the name of the Lord? Why is the Lord so serious about his name and so serious about names in general in the Bible? And why would there be a penalty associated with the name of the Lord? You know, we've all been raised by that little maxim, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words or names will never hurt me." But why is the Lord concerned about his name? Why does the Lord forbid the misuse of his name in the same set of commandments that he forbids murder or adultery or stealing? Why does he ramp this up to that level? What is so special about a name? Well, as you read the Ten Commandments, you'll not only see that it addresses the name of the Lord, but there are only two commandments that explicitly list the penalty for violation. And this commandment has the penalty, and it's open-ended. We'll come to that in a moment, but there is a penalty for taking his name in vain. So what is being signified by names in the Bible? And more specifically, what is being signified by the name of the Lord? How do names function in Scripture? Well, you might be interested to know that the very first time reference is made to the name of the Lord is in the book of Genesis. It's in chapter 4, verse 26, and there we have the events unfolding after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And they have another son, and his name is Seth. And when Seth is born, he is said to be of a godly line. And in Genesis 4:26, the word of the Lord says that with Seth, it was then that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's the first time reference is made to the importance of the name of the Lord. And notice that it says that with Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, but it could have just as easily have said, they began to call upon the Lord. For if you call upon the name of the Lord, you're calling upon the Lord. The name is indicative of the Lord himself. If you call upon the name, you're calling upon him. And so therefore, the name of the Lord represents everything that the Lord is. There is the tightest connection between the name of the Lord and the essence of the Lord or the nature of the Lord. It's as if he is his name. He is his name. And so like the first two commandments, this third commandment deals with Israel's relationship to their covenant Lord, Yahweh. And the name of the Lord signifies the kind of God who has acted in time and space to save them, the very people that are there at the base of Mount Sinai, hearing the Lord declare the Ten Commandments. His name reveals his character. He is the only real, living, all-powerful God there is. There's something about his name. Well, if the name of the Lord identifies him and reveals him, what specifically does it identify about him? When we look at the name or the names of the Lord in the Bible, what do we learn? And there are several things we learn about the name. In the first place, the name of the Lord reveals His holiness. He is unique. That's what the idea of holiness is. There's only one. He is in a category and in a class by Himself. He has a holy name. Nobody else has that name. Nobody else is like Him. And we see the holiness of the Lord's name in Exodus 3 when Moses meets the Lord in that theophany of the burning bush, that place in the wilderness where the Lord said, "This is holy ground, Moses. Take off your shoes." And Moses then received the command of the Lord to go save Israel. And he said to the Lord, "What is your name?" And the Lord said, "I am who I am." His holy name. His sacred name. There's no God like Him. He is fully unique. He is unapproachable except on His terms. Later in the law, the connection between the name of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord is drawn ever more tightly. Leviticus 22, 32, the Lord says, "You will not profane my holy name." And then in the book of worship used by the Jews, the book of Psalms, we are told in Psalm 30, verse 4, to sing praises to the Lord, you godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. And then there's that psalm we all know, Psalm 103, 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." His name is holy. His name reveals that He is holy. There's none like Him. And then His name also reveals, if I could borrow a term from today's culture, His awesomeness, or maybe I should say His totally awesomeness. His awesomeness. There's more than just one name of God in the Bible. In fact, there's a catalog of names of God in the Bible. One Old Testament scholar has said that the name of the Lord is shorthand for all that He has revealed about Himself, and it serves as a container into which the great truths about Him have been packed. His name is the container that shows us what kind of a God He is, how awesome He is, and what His attributes are. There are a number of names of God in the Bible. You might remember a few: El Shaddai, God Almighty; El Elyon, God Most High; Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide; Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and many others. And by all of these names, the Lord says, "Look at my attributes." They each express something about who He is, what He does, how He does it, and why He does it. His names reveal His sovereign power, His majesty, His love, His mercy, His justice, His kindness, His wrath, His desire to heal, and all those glorious attributes that make Him who He is. His name is everything. He is awesome. But not only holy and awesome, but there's another thing His name reveals that is so important and so prominent in the Bible. The name reveals His presence. His presence. And more particularly, His presence with His people. Later on in this series, we're going to look at the way the Lord led Israel, very specifically, to build the tabernacle, that portable temple in the wilderness where they worshiped God for 40 years until they were able to get to Jerusalem and finally build the tabernacle, the temple. But that was the central structure in all of Israelite religion, where the Lord met His people, where the priests offered sacrifices at the Lord's command, where they poured out their prayers and the Lord spoke to them. In Deuteronomy 12, the Lord is giving specific instructions about the construction of that tabernacle. And the Lord says something interesting in Deuteronomy chapter number 12, verse 5. The Lord says, "Seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose," the place He will choose, listen, "to establish His name there for His dwelling." Now hear that again. In the tabernacle, the Lord says, you're to build it because that's the place I'm going to establish my name, my presence. Again, in chapter 12, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, it shall come about that in the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring to him all that I command you. It's the central place of worship where God meets his people, where he is really present. And so his name tells us that he has not only saved us, but he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be here among his people, receiving worship, receiving prayers, hearing confessions, and receiving our lives as living sacrifices. His name is where he is. He is always present. And then something else his name reveals. It reveals his mercy, his great mercy, his infinite mercy. Now here we feel the tension, right? Because this God is holy and unapproachable except on his terms. And he is very wrathful. His wrath is just as real and necessary as is his love. And so this holy God who is unapproachable, who, according to Paul, dwells in unapproachable light, this God is with you and is merciful, and his name is mercy. His very name is mercy. Again, in Deuteronomy, a bit later on in the Levitical code, in chapter 28, the Lord makes this fact explicit. He shows the connection between his name and his mercy. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, then all the people on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. We are his people, and we have his name. How did that happen? Because in mercy, he adopted us. Many of you will know a famous verse in the Old Testament that's often misquoted. It is particularly misquoted when we're voting for leaders of the country. I'll not get into that. That's a sermon we don't want to hear right now. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And you can say it from memory, but listen to it. Listen to what it says about the name of the Lord. There he calls the covenant people, my people who are called by my name. We have a new name. Somehow we went from being fallen creatures, the due receivers of God's wrath, to being those called by his name. From scoundrel, from rascal, from guilty, from vile, from depraved and rebellious and disobedient, to being called by his name. My people who were called by my name. That's mercy. And then what does Proverbs 18 say? Some of you have this memorized. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. The name is the name of mercy. We are called by his mercy. That is, we've experienced in his name his amazing, saving, transforming grace. And we have a new identity. We belong to him. And that happened by mercy, by sovereign, incomprehensible, ineffable, indescribable mercy that belongs to all who belong to Yahweh. So that's just something. That's a little snippet from the Bible about the significance of the name. And now maybe we can begin to understand what this command and what this prohibition is all about. What are the sins forbidden here? When the Israelites heard this so long ago, what sins was God specifically forbidding? Let me give you a little list of these. The most immediate sin that the Lord had in mind was the sin of making a false oath, of using the name of the Lord falsely in an oath, to swear deceitfully. Now, something you may not know. In fact, you probably don't know. It's sort of counterintuitive. But swearing by the name of the Lord was not forbidden in the Old Testament. In fact, it was commanded. Over and over again, the Lord says, swear by my name, swear by my name, you swear by my name. That's a good thing to do, to call upon the Lord to bear witness that what you are saying is the truth. And in the Old Testament, that was an acceptable thing. But the commandment is related to the person who says, as God lives, it's raining outside. But if you look out the window, it's not raining. And I have just, if I were serious, just violated this commandment by making an oath falsely while using the name of the Lord. To take his name means to lift it up, to invoke it in vain means in emptiness, in meaninglessness. It is to transgress the sacredness of his name, and that's the greatest evil. If the greatest thing we can do as people with mouths is to praise the Lord, the greatest sin is to take his name in vain. So making a promise in the name of God that one does not keep would have violated this commandment. And then there was cursing. The Israelites would have understood that cursing is forbidden. That is, using the name of the Lord as a curse word. To use his name in vanity or in a vain manner would be to employ the divine name as a substitute for that which is dirty or profane or evil or contrary to his holiness and glory. It is, as one scholar says, a restriction on foul-mouthed profanity and any irreverent use of the name of the Lord for any purpose whatsoever. Now, we're familiar with this one. Because we hear it, if not weekly, we hear it daily. Someone will call down the wrath of God, God's damnation, on someone or something. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is, what makes that an egregious violation is that it makes us God's commanders, as if we dispense God's wrath. As if I am in charge of divine justice, and I can speak for God when I want to, and I can command the wrath of God whenever I want to. You better be careful about that, because God is king of his wrath, not me, not you. And when someone utters those profane words, they're taking the sacred name that does not belong to anyone, and they're using it to call down wrath that they're not in charge of, on people that they will not judge, only God will judge. And so it violates the sacred name of the Lord. And the Israelites would have understood it that way. This is a sin. And then this commandment naturally forbids the sin of blasphemy, outright blasphemy. What is that? Well, one scholar defines blasphemy as the direct or indirect detracting from the glory and honor of God, and therefore the opposite of praising or blessing him. It is to willfully attribute something to the Lord that's not true about him. It is to accuse God of some evil thing or to reduce him to the level of a creature and to make him somehow accountable to us. So when I speak ill of God, when I question verbally who he is or what he does, when I call him to the witness stand, I have blasphemed his name. I have misused it. And so the Israelites would have understood that's off limits. You don't blaspheme the sacred name of Yahweh. You don't do that. And then we might create another category. What they would have heard was any misuse, general misuse of the Lord's name, to use the Lord's name for our own purposes, to serve a personal agenda, or to seek some advantage, or to sound his name for any purpose other than praise or testimony. We might put it this way. In this commandment, God is forbidding Israel to name drop his name. We all drop names, don't we? But name-dropping, by definition, is always for a very narcissistic, selfish purpose. And we can't name-drop the Lord's name. We can't misuse it. We can't use it casually or in a nonchalant fashion because it wears away, like rain on the ground, it wears away the sensitivity to the enormous reverence we owe that name. If we use his name flippantly and in a trivial manner, nonchalantly, soon enough, we are no longer sensitive to the awesomeness of his name. And his name becomes a byword among the nations, a cause for derision. And not glory. And then the Israelites would have understood this command to forbid idolatry. Now, they were about to do it. Exodus 20, they get the Ten Commandments. What happens in Exodus 34? They make a golden calf. And as you probably, or maybe for the first time, realized, the golden calf was not an image of a false god, it was an image of Yahweh. That broke the second commandment. But they called that image our God. You can read it. When Aaron led them in Exodus 34 to create the golden calf, you know, Moses was up on Mount Sinai hearing from the Lord, dealing with the Lord. The people were down getting very impatient and frustrated with Moses, and they made this God, and they said, we need a God we can see. So let's make an image of Yahweh in the form of this bull. And they did, and they said, now this is the God who saved us from Pharaoh. They then took the name of the Lord in vain. They took this idol, and they put the name of God on that idol. And that's a violation of the third commandment, of worshiping the right God, but the wrong way. And of using the name of God in worship, but the wrong way. Idolatry. And then another way this commandment would have been understood in its violation was through false prophecy. It's clear as the law unfolds that the Lord listened to every sermon every prophet preached, and he judged it. Not only the human audience would hear the word of the Lord, but heaven would hear the word, and heaven would judge the word of the prophet. This command would forbid a prophet speaking falsely or distorting God's word or delivering a message Yahweh had not spoken. Listen to Deuteronomy 18. If you're going to go into the ministry, you want to underline this verse and let it be perhaps on your pulpit or on your mirror. Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet, this is God speaking, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. Because when prophets spoke, they invoked the name. And if they said something Yahweh had not said, or if the thing they said was going to happen did not happen, Yahweh would demand their death. How many want to go in the ministry? If I'd heard that, I'd have been a plumber real quick. And then disobedience. Another way this commandment would have been understood in its violation would be through disobedience. The third commandment was violated, listen to this, when any member of the covenant community persisted in disobedience. Now you can see the connection, can't you? These are the people who bear the name of Yahweh. But if they don't act like it, they violate the sacred nature of the name. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan who wrote so much and wrote so powerfully on the Ten Commandments in reference to this commandment, said, these people would have understood God to be saying this, watch out for those who have God in their mouths but the devil in their hearts. To say, yes, I belong to Yahweh, and then to live like the devil would violate this commandment, taking the sacred name and dragging it through the dirt, profaning it in the worst way. Now we could perhaps find other violations, but I think you get the picture, right? This is serious stuff. And you can see how serious it is because there's a penalty. There's a penalty attached to it. Note the penalty. It's rather brief and open-ended. It simply says, the Lord will not leave him unpunished. That's New American Standard. The ESV says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. In other words, God's name is intensely precious to him. And he will relentlessly pursue the guilty one and bring that one to justice, that one who violates the sacredness of his name. In Leviticus 24, this same command is repeated and yet expanded. Listen to Leviticus 24:15, where the Lord repeats it. He tells Moses, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him, including the alien and the native. Whoever blasphemes the name shall be put to death. That's a serious word. It's deadly serious. Clearly, the Lord cares about protecting the sacredness of his name, and he calls forth the harshest and perhaps most wrathful consequences for its violation. But we want to know, as we sit on the edge of our seats, we want to know, how does that connect with us? We are so far removed from that law. And we're not Israel at Mount Sinai hearing God speak and deliver these 10 words. Is this word, is this third commandment relevant to us? Are there any contemporary applications? How does this law relate to us as members of the new covenant in Christ Jesus? Well, let's talk about that. And we talk about making the covenantal connection. Let's do that. Let's tie up the testaments together and see what we get. I want you to think about Christ and the name of God. Let's make that connection. Christ, Jesus, and the name of God. As our Lord's birth was imminent, as the world was about to receive her Savior, an announcement came to Mary. And you know what that announcement was. The angel said to her that she was bearing a child, and that child had a special name, Jesus. Oddly enough, it's the name Joshua. Yeah, the Old Testament name Joshua is the New Testament name Jesus. And those names mean Yahweh is salvation. And so Jesus has a special name. And his birth and his naming would fulfill the prophetic word. Matthew 1:23, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, what happened in Bethlehem? Think of it this way. The very name of Yahweh became embodied in Jesus. And the name was born to Mary. And Mary took that name and laid that little name in that manger and raised that name in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that little name grew in wisdom and in stature. And that name was the Son of God. The name of God embodied in Jesus. His name is God's name. He is the name of the Lord. He is God in human flesh, and his is the most sacred name of all. The Apostle Paul, writing from a jail cell, will say to the Philippians that God exalted him, that one who was in the manger, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The name. His name, then, is the most blessed and glorious name that could ever be sounded in all of creation, the name of Jesus. His name is greater than Moses. His name is greater than all those of the angels and the angelic host. As the author of Hebrews says, he, Christ, has inherited a more excellent name than they. Do you see the connection between the third commandment and Jesus? When the apostles began preaching after the ascension of our Lord, he had been crucified and buried. He was raised on the third day. He ascended, and after his ascension, they were filled with the power of the Spirit, and the apostles began to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon ever delivered, and the apostle Peter says this, "It will be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Later on, he will continue preaching, and he will say, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and be forgiven, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, he continues in Acts 4, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they may be saved." Now, do you see the point? Eventually, the third commandment finds its point of focus, its consummation in Jesus, who is the name of God. Jesus is the only one who truly bears the name of God. And the first and most important way this commandment is kept is when sinners repent of their sins and they call upon that name for salvation. How do you keep this commandment? You call upon Christ to save you. And if that's true, and according to the apostolic testimony, it is true. If that's true, then the ultimate violation of the third commandment is to disbelieve the one who bears the name. The one who bears the name is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. To disbelieve him is the ultimate violation of the third commandment. His name is the most exalted. It is the most sacred and beautiful and glorious and eternally splendid, but it's the only name that saves us. And to disbelieve that name is to suffer under the weight of your own sins and to fall under God's wrath because his name is holy. You must believe, and you must look to Christ, who bears the name of God, and say, "Save me, Lord. I am a sinner, unworthy of any mercy. But would you be merciful to me and turn to me favorably through Christ and give me eternal life?" But here we are today, the new covenant people of God. I dare say most of us in this building redeemed by faith in that name. So what do we do with this commandment? What do we do with it? I want to talk for a brief few minutes just about how we break this commandment. How do Christians break the third commandment? How do we sin against the Lord? There are many ways that happens, but I only want to talk about two very briefly this morning, and they're in larger categories, but I think the point will be made. And the first way is when we also misuse the name of the Lord. Yes, it's possible for those who've been redeemed to misuse the name of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we misuse the name of the Lord when we advance our own agenda or cause through his name. When we associate ourselves with Christ and his kingdom so that we may gain some material or earthly blessing or advantage. Some people toss around the name of Jesus because they want respect. They want power. They want money or fame or position or prestige. Sometimes even professing Christians use Jesus or use the name of God as a mascot. We name drop Jesus when it's convenient. I remember a church I pastored early on in my ministry, and it was a first church in a city, kind of a county seat city. And in that church were many, many powerful people, many wealthy people, many people of influence. I was a stupid, green, dumb, young preacher. I did a lot of stupid things. But by some miracle of God's grace, I just happened to preach the word every Sunday. And it wasn't long until I had knocks on my door and some of those powerful people saying, "You can't say that here. You can't preach that here." And I learned that there were so many people who were members of that congregation because it was the thing you did. It gave you power and prestige. It made you look good down at the club or on the first tee. And they didn't love Christ. Those men who knocked on my door did not love Christ. They name dropped Jesus. They went to that church because that's where the powerful people went. And how often do we name drop Jesus because we're looking for something else? Think about the auto repair shop. Maybe you have one that I had in seminary. We were poor seminary students with an old car. And literally, if you look through the floorboard, you could see the road. I kid you, can ask Carol. It had rotted out. You could see the road. You could see the road through the floor. It was always breaking down. I was always looking for a trusted mechanic. And I go down the street from our little apartment, and they have a fish symbol on their building. And I think they must be trustworthy because they've got the fish sign, the sign of the ichthus, that old, ancient Christian symbol, and they must be believers. But you know what they did? They took me for everything I was worth. And they used the name of Jesus. They name-dropped Christ. Is it possible that we do that? If we want to be seen as being spiritual or holy, do we misuse his name by just throwing it out there with no significance at all? Surely that's something we shouldn't do. Absolutely, that violates his commandment. And then think about it this way. Not only misusing his name to gain some advantage or to avoid something, but we use and misuse his name when our lives are in contradiction to our profession of faith. I love it when someone's under conviction. Another happy customer, we love it. You know, those deacons' kids, you can't trust them. You know how that goes, huh? But think about the misuse of his name, not only as we name drop him and associate ourselves with Christianity because it's the thing to do, but think about when our lives are in contradiction to our profession. When we call ourselves Christians, but there's little evidence that we really belong to our Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6? It's a haunting thing. He said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" We worship him with our lips and not our heart. Jesus looked at the religious leaders of his day, that covenant community of his day, and he said to them, "In vain do they worship me." Why? Because it's just in name only. They use my name, but they're not following me. How often it is that our lives betray our confession? We profess to know Christ, but our words and our heart and our actions, when no one's looking, say otherwise. When there's no real substance to our profession, when we just like the name Christian, but we don't live as if that means anything. We take his kingdom lightly. We treat him and his truth in a trivial manner. We bring disrepute before the world. And if we aren't serious about Jesus, then how will the world ever be serious about Jesus? So it's possible that we too can violate this commandment if we toss his name around and our lives are no better for knowing Jesus. But let's think, though, about how we keep it. How do we guard the name? We know what to avoid, but what should we do? How do we keep this commandment? I struggled all week with this. You know, you want to have a good finish to every sermon. And I struggled all week. How do we guard the name of the Lord? And late in the week, it came to me that we guard the name of the Lord, we guard his reputation, we guard his holiness and his majesty when we better know him and love him. The more we know him, and the more we know about him, and the more we know him and love him, the more we are willing to guard the sacredness of his name, the more he is my first love, the more he is the most important object of my pursuit of knowledge. If I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, if I really want to be conformed to the image of Christ, if I want to love him, that I am going to make sure his name is used properly. Love makes right a host of wrongs. Love fixes many problems. A love for our Savior will cure many ills. A love for our Savior will help us keep his name sacred, to hallow it, as Jesus said in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." The more I know him and the more I love him, the more I want to treat him with respect and honor. Now, this wasn't planned, but we had an incredible illustration of this morning. I misspoke on Peterson's name. I called him Preston. Senior moment, which at my stage are turning into senior weeks. And I goofed his name. I mean, here in front of all the people, the one time he is going to stand up, and I goofed his name. Now, that not only embarrassed me and probably him, but it hurt because I love him. I am his pastor. I need to get that right. I love him. I heard his testimony of faith in Christ this morning, and I want to be there with him at all those stages of life as he grows until we kick him out of here and he's off on his own serving the Lord. And I love him, and I want to get his name right. And I began to think how much we love our Lord and should love our Lord, and how much we should protect his name and love his name and guard his name and honor his name and maintain the worship of his name and the service of his name. His name must be to us the most lovely, the most wonderful name there is, a name that we will live and die for. Oh, it begins by knowing and loving him. It is the name, it is the knowledge of that name and the love of that name that drives our worship and praise. It is the knowledge of that name and the love of that name that moves us to fight the good fight of faith and not run every time Satan barks. It is the knowledge of God and the love of his beautiful name that causes us to persevere in holiness and in service and in obedience. It gives us a Holy Spirit-inspired tenacity to never let go of Christ. That's how important the name is. We're about to depart into a world where his great name is profaned. We're about to leave through those doors in just a minute, out to that place where God has sovereignly stationed us as his people on mission for him. We don't get to stay in here forever. We come here to worship. We come here to be edified. We come here to tighten the bonds of fellowship. We come here to cast our burdens on the Lord and to pray and to receive his mercy, and then we depart into a hostile world that hates that name. Let us not join the world in her blasphemy of our Savior. Let us hold the name high and let us live like it. Let us allow that name to completely transform every decision we make, everything we value, everything we hope for. Let that name be the name that controls everything about us, so that as the world looks at us, they will see a clear distinction between us and them. The name they hate, the name they want to destroy, is the name that saves us, the name we worship, the name we love. It's very interesting how things play out in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, in Genesis, the first use of the Lord's name, and then you come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, as things unfold, as we have that incredible vision of the Lord's return, the descent of the New Jerusalem, and the entrance into eternity. It's interesting what the Lord says through the prophet John as he's stationed there on the island of Patmos receiving the vision of Revelation. The Lord says to the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus speaks. John writes what Jesus says. And Jesus says to John and to every church of every age, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and my new name. We are people of the name. And for all eternity, we will bear the name in the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 22:4, the prophecy winds up with this incredible promise. And listen to this, and tie these cords together. When Jesus comes, when our great covenant king arrives, Jesus says through John, we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. The name. Let us guard the name. Let us speak this name to the nations. Let us sound this name to whoever will hear for the glory of our King. And let us pray in his name and serve in his name and now come to the table in his name and be sent out again to speak the name of Jesus. Would you pray with me?